Well, good morning to all of you. As we worship the Lord together as we do each week. It's a great blessing to be together and be with the Lord and know that He is with us. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. Galatians 5. We're taking a little bit of time right now, slowing down just a bit in our study through Galatians, to look at some of the specific deeds of the flesh. We weren't in Galatians last week. We started this 2 weeks ago. And we've already been seeing that after we come to faith in Christ, there's a natural rivalry that is established in the hearts of believers between the flesh and the spirit. They're in opposition to one another, obviously, but they are really wholly committed to undo the purposes of each other. And so since each of us who personally knows Christ is acquainted with both sides of the equation, I think it's helpful for us maybe to just take a little bit of time and look at the nature of this rivalry. So last time we were focusing in verse 19, we took up the first three deeds of the flesh. These are the sins that have to do with the sexual nature, each of those particular sins. I think in one sense can be thought of independently of any religious association. And what I mean by that is sexual sins touch every segment of society. Really doesn't matter if a person claims to be an atheist, if he's a member of a cult, if he's a member of a false religion, if he's a committed Christian. These particular sins have weaseled their way into every aspect of society. And we see that all around us, of course, in our own culture. Today, we move to something that much more rivals God: idolatry and sorcery. And I don't know about you, but for me, it's a little bit surprising to find these two things in a list that's written to the churches that are in Galatia. How can idolatry be a problem amongst Christians? Well, why would sorcery be something that those who have named the name of Christ would struggle with as a deed of the flesh? And yet, here it is. It's in the list. The things that Paul says are the things that weigh against all of us. Furthermore, I think if we're really thinking about it, we might wonder if there's any connection between idolatry and the three sins that we looked at last time, the three in verse 19. I would just kind of say, some of you have Bible tools on your computer and you do word studies and you like to study the scriptures, if you do a little study of idolatry and idols in the New Testament, one of the things that you're going to see almost right away is that, I don't know if it's every single instance, it's almost every single instance where these come up. So is immorality and impurity. They're almost always listed together in kind of a string of sexual sins that we struggle with in our hearts. And the connection's so strong that I think we're really forced to conclude that the two share some kind of link together. Well, this morning, we're going to take a closer look at these things. We're going to see the danger that exists for all of us, erecting idols in our hearts. These idols become for us substitute gods that make false promises to meet our needs. And of course, as always, our hope is that we'll see that Jesus Christ is able and only able to meet the deepest needs of our souls. So let's take a look in the Word. Let's pick up our reading back in verse 16. Our focus is verse 20 this morning, but I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. So Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness and carousing, and things like these. of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Lord, we love your word. We thank you so much for revealing yourself to us in the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the warnings that you give us. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the power of the Scriptures to change us. We pray today that your word would penetrate our very souls. Lord, we want to hear you this morning in the word. So give us ears to hear. Help us not to be distracted by the things of this world. So fix our eyes on Christ now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is idolatry? And what is it that really constitutes an idol? We know this is an utmost important question in the eyes of God. The very second commandment in the list of 10 addresses it head on. You shall not make for yourself an idol or anything of what is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Of course, we look in the Scriptures and we see idolatry all through the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the pagan nations had their graven images. The Philistines had Dagon, and the Assyrians had Asher. The Canaanites, of course, Baal, which we're most familiar with. He makes more appearances than any other idol in the Scriptures. The Babylonians worshiped Baal and Marduk. But graven images, of course, were not the sole possession of pagan nations. It was, and really is, continues to be, possible to profess faith in Christ, faith in the one living and true God, and have even physical idols. The Israelites made the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. The most glorious experience. What an incredible contrast. Moses with God, receiving the commands of God by the very finger of God, the people of God down in the valley, involved in all kinds of immorality and the worship of idols. They declared that idol to be the God who delivered them from Egypt. Jeroboam, later on in the history of Israel, set up calves in the cities of Dan and Bethel to make it more convenient to worship the God of Israel. So the history of God's people is a history of gross struggles with idolatry. And we'd be foolish if we would somehow think that it's not an issue in the church today, that somehow this doesn't have anything to do with us. It certainly is an issue. But the idols we struggle with perhaps are more inward than they are external. Certainly that's true in America. It's not true everywhere. Of course, I've shown you pictures in the past of the physical idols in South Sudan. And it's kind of an interesting thing to think of that, because even there you can understand how that temptation might remain even for the church. Those who in the past have worshipped these physical, external idols there, once they've come to faith in Christ, there's a certain temptation, a certain pull back to those, the things that they once had given their lives to. But in the church in America today, the reality is idolatry is more of an inward thing than it is an outward thing. The Westminster Larger Catechism warns us of making any representation of God either inwardly in our minds, it says, or outwardly in any kind of image. And the reason God gives for it makes it understandable. It makes it clear. The Lord says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. This is why God doesn't want idolatry. God wants all of our hearts. He wants every bit of your soul. He isn't about to compromise, to give part of it to an idol. So idols at the very heart of their being rival God. J.C. Ryle said that idolatry is a worship in which the honor due to God is given to some of his creatures or some invention of his creatures. He said it's not necessary for a man formally to deny God and Christ in order to be an idolater. The cause of all idolatry is the natural corruption of man's heart. And I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, an idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that holds a controlling position in my life is an idol. So just think about that definition. Perhaps that's the simplest definition and the one you can lay hold of perhaps most easily. Anything that holds a controlling position in your life other than Christ, other than God, is an idol. So what about idolatry? What is the problem with idolatry? Well, Paul calls idolatry a deed of the flesh. What is it that makes it a deed of the flesh? What is it that idols do? The truth is, idolatry not only flows from the corruption of men's heart, but it brings an increasing damage to our heart. So it's a bit of a circular thing. It comes out of a corrupt heart, but the more we bow and give way to it, the more it corrupts our heart. So they feed one another. Of course, idols are not real gods. There's only one true and living God. But nonetheless, they pose this incredible danger. Why is that so? Well, a couple of things. First of all, idols challenge God's claim on our souls. Idols challenge God's claim on our souls. You see, the very nature of idolatry is that men find something other than God in which to place their trust and hope. So what do men look for? What is it that men want? Well, in Sudan, it's protection. There's a great fear factor that's built into a culture like that. Fear that their kids will get sick. Fear that their crops will fail. Fear that some disaster will come upon their home and their loved ones. And so they bow down to idols for a sense of protection. So this drives and enslaves men. But that's not the only reason people would serve idol. Some would serve idols because they believed that so doing they would find prosperity, that they might find significance, that there might be joy or peace, that some benefit would come to them by the serving of this idol. The danger of idols is they make us promises that they are not able to keep. They're empty promises. In Sudan, that heartfelt trust is profoundly significant and meaningful because men and women really believe that if they don't sacrifice to these idols, their children may die. Just contemplate that. If you're a parent, you know the love you have for your children. The greatest instinct you have is to protect your children. Now imagine if you're told the only way to protect your child is through idolatry. That's a horrible enslavement of the soul. In America, our idolatry may not translate into such convictions. They may not be deeply rooted in that kind of thing, but they're no less enslaving. Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Paul wrote that men exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Now, you know Romans 1, you know the context for this conversation about idolatry. The context is sexual perversion. Colossians 3:5, the same connection is made. Paul wrote about immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which he said amounts to idolatry. He connects them very closely together. He said these things are idolatry. When we elevate these kinds of things, the body, sexual pleasure, experiences, as something that will satisfy the soul, and we believe that that's where our fulfillment will come, we begin to commit idolatry of a gross nature. As we noted a moment ago, idolatry has been rightly defined as anything that holds a controlling position in our lives. So it could be something that's blatantly sinful. We know adultery, for instance, there's no instance in which adultery is not sin. So that's always going to be a problem. It's always going to be sinful. But it could be something that's not sinful becomes sinful because of the devotion and the love and the place that we give it in our own soul. Could be food. could be sports, could be entertainment, could be your work, could be your studies if you're a student. It could be your accomplishments, what you achieve in life. It could be how much you gather to yourself, how much money you have, a lot of things. If you rely on something created to save you emotionally, if you rely on it to give you significance, if you attach your identity to it, then it becomes idolatry. God alone is your salvation. God alone is your significance. He alone gives you worth and value. He alone is to be your joy. And that's the point that Paul's making. Idolatry is of no profit. Idolatry is of the flesh. It rivals God. So if there's something that is in your life and it won't let go, something that you have come to live for, something that you'll make great sacrifices for. It's kind of even interesting that we use that word sacrifice, you know, because it has a clearly biblical connotation of worship, and yet we talk about making great sacrifices for things. If you have these kinds of things that you cling to as your sense of identity and security, something that you identify yourself with so closely that you see yourself as that very thing from which you derive your greatest satisfaction and significance, that's idolatry. And we have all kinds of idolatry that's raging in our culture, but it's in the church. We simply need to begin to identify it. If there's something that enslaves your soul, something that is promising to deliver you but has no power to do it, then this is idolatry. It's not God, nor is it a neutral thing for you. It is an idol. I was in a conversation with a young lady yesterday, known her for a long time, deeply committed Christian. And she was telling the story of how she got addicted to gaming, online games. And it became the passion of her life. And she said it was interesting. It got to the point, she said, where I knew it was wrong. I knew God didn't want me to do it. But I said clearly to God, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. And she simply gave herself over to that particular idol in her life. And of course, that's exactly what idols do. They rival God. They take the place of God. And what happens is we begin to love idols. We begin to make these great, enormous sacrifices for our idols. We lay aside other responsibilities for the sake of our idols. We say in our hearts, I'll follow my idol. Doesn't matter what God says. So this is the first problem with idols. They challenge God's claim for your soul. And they're creeping and they're growing. And they take a ever-enlarging place in your heart. Second problem with idols is that they drive us away from God. They drive us away from God. They make us feel like we don't need God. Isaiah vividly, almost humorously, paints the picture of the absurdity in idols in the passage that Keith read this morning. Here you have men that are really weak, and he's describing how thirsty they get, how hungry they get, how tired they get, and yet vainly and arrogantly pounding out a god with their hammer. And in the very process of making their god, they're showing how finite they are. Another man warms himself over a fire, and he cooks himself a meal, and then he uses the leftover wood to fashion a god which he bows down to in his heart. But we fail to see the obvious. We have no authority, we have no power to create or to make a god. How can we take something that's finite? How can we take something that's limited and by our own will infuse into it the infinite? How can we make it eternal? How can we make it transcendent? Well, men think they can do it because they're proud. and these very actions feed the pride and the arrogance within them. We're stuck then in the end with a God that we've created in our own image. And by its very definition, it can't be greater than us. The created cannot be greater than the Creator. So idolatry in the end cheapens God more than anything else. That's one of the reasons it's so offensive to Him. It robs Him of His glory. When we create from wood, or when we create in our own hearts, something that we think will meet the deepest needs of our soul, something that we think has the ability to take away our sin and the condemnation for our sins, we set aside the glory of God, the triune nature of the Creator in His glory, and we reduce the significance of the cross and make it insignificant. Suddenly, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ are meaningless. There's no need for them because we've created something that we think has the power to deal with our deepest problems. Who needs Jesus Christ if we can create a God that we can control and will not demand anything of us that we don't want? Who needs Christ if the God we make will do our bidding? Who needs Christ if we have a God that we can tell to shut up and to leave us alone whenever we don't want to hear it? In the process of idolatry, we convince ourselves that we're satisfied. So we settle for the temporary rush that comes from the idol that we've set up in our hearts, and we're lulled into a false sense of security. And our fascination with whatever that idol might be, whatever it is that has gripped us, whether it's sex or sports or alcohol or our GPA or our money or video games or any slew of other things that you might have created as an idol in your own heart, it leads us to believe that we don't need God. And we convince ourselves that we're happy and we're secure. But the truth is, idols and their accompanying pride blind us. It's all a facade. It's all a lie. In our hearts, we know how quickly it fades away. In our pride, we become independent of God. And here's what our false God does. Isaiah describes it a little bit later. Keith didn't read this, but in Isaiah 46:7, tells us that they lift up this idol on the shoulder and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. And though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. There's the truth about idols. This is its folly. They enslave us. They drive us away from God. They don't bring us closer to God. One of the reasons that the Reformers simplified worship during the Reformation is because they knew that we didn't need anything to help us come to God. We didn't need any aids to bring us nearer to Him. All these other aids, any kind of image, anything else drives us away from God. Doesn't lead us toward God. So we don't need pictures and incense and images. Jesus is the one and the only mediator between God and man. He alone is our Savior. So that's the danger of idolatry. Now, not only is there a danger in idolatry, but Paul adds to that this idea of sorcery, the danger of sorcery. The word for sorcery in the Greek is pharmakia. Now, if you think about that, you can figure out what English word we get from pharmakia. It's the word pharmacy. The word pharmakia, which we translate sorcery in its simplest translation, would simply be drugs. Maybe you just want a literal translation. Drugs would be the word you'd have to land on. And when it's used, it usually is used in the context of somehow using drugs and medicines and potions and spells, this kind of thing. There's a demonic element, of course. When we think of sorcery, I think in our own context, we think of demonic activity. Originally, the word was often used if someone was poisoning somebody else. They'd take a mixture of medicines and mix up something poison and they'd try and kill somebody with it. That was sorcery. That was witchcraft. That was evil in its most sinister nature. while idolatry is the creation of another god, sorcery you could think of in terms of the practice of seeking the benefits and blessings of God through an alternate power. So it has a lot more to do with the practice of our idolatry. Not that idolatry doesn't have practical implications. Certainly it does. But sorcery is the pursuit of these blessings, the pursuit of these powers from something that is not God. And so in that sense, it does have a demonic character to it, a demonic nature about it. And one interesting note about this particular word, in the Roman culture, the day that Paul was writing, people would use mixture of drugs and medicines to induce abortions. Abortion's not a 20th century phenomenon. And this using of medicines to abort babies was called sorcery. It had its meaning, its root in the mixture of these drugs and these medicines. Now you bring this into perhaps our own culture and our own way of thinking. How would this apply to the church? Well, certainly abortion has been an issue in the church, so we can see ready applications and prohibitions of that in that sense. But if you think about the problem with modern drug and alcohol abuse, you can also begin to understand the grip that this has in our own society. What is the most often stated purpose for the abuse of drugs and alcohol? Isn't it to find relief from pain, relief from sorrow, relief from trouble, relief from anxiety? People that abuse these things are often under great amount of trouble. And they want to escape. They want to find a way out. It's an attempt to look somewhere besides Christ for happiness. Somewhere besides Christ for peace and for joy and for solutions to problems. Drug abuse in its strictest form is seeking to find through artificial means what God has promised to give to those who love Him. It's a substitute God. And in that sense, it's sorcery. And while it's hard to imagine a Christian involved in the occult, they're so diametrically opposed that we would worship Satan and be able to worship God. It's hard to fathom that kind of thing. It's not so hard to think about Christians seeking relief from pain and looking to alternative ways to find that relief, a fleshly substitute for God. This is the idea behind sorcery. Well, the truth is, the deeds of the flesh are so opposed to the things of the Spirit that nothing is beyond the flesh. Nothing is too low for it to stoop to. If our flesh can convince us that something else or someone other than God can satisfy us, that's exactly what it will do. So in the greater context here, when we think about the flesh, the flesh is constantly pushing alternatives toward us. Well, try this, try that, try this. There are all kinds of things that the world would offer to us, that Satan would offer to us as a false god, as an idol, as something that could demand our life, something that makes rich promises to us, but can never, ever satisfy us, because that's only what God can do. Our hope, of course, is in the Lord. One of the reasons I wanted to read through the end of the chapter this morning is because I wanted you to just get a glimpse of what's coming. We're a couple of weeks away from getting to verses 22 and 23, but here's the genuineness of not serving idols, but serving Christ, bowing our knee to Him. The fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. It's joy. It's that peace that passes all understanding, the thing that the soul craves and longs for. It's patience and kindness. Next week we'll begin to talk about the things that divide the body of Christ, the things that split us apart. The fruit of the Spirit is just the opposite. It brings goodness. It helps us to be faithful so that we don't waver in unbelief, but we grow strong in our faith. It's gentle. The idols and demons and the things of the flesh are anything but gentle. They're harsh and demanding and enslaving. But the Spirit yields self-control. It helps us to master our spirits by the Spirit of God so that we walk with God, so that we live in a way that pleases Him. We obey His commandments and prove that we love Him. You don't need the deeds of the flesh. You need the fruit of the Spirit. And if you abide in Christ, if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, turned away from your sin, confessed it to Him, if you've trusted in Christ to save you, to give you new life, then this is the path that you're put on. And the battle is real. It's there. And it won't go away until heaven. But the hope of victory is in the resurrection. The victory is yours because Christ has won that victory for you. And if you walk with Him, if you abide in Christ, then you will bear much fruit. So the hope is there. The promise is real in Christ. It's not a fake promise. It's not an empty promise. If you long for peace and for joy, you want to be able to overcome your anxieties, have ways to deal with these difficulties, if you're longing for genuine love and a real sense of purpose and value and acceptance, you find it in Christ. You won't find it in the deeds of the flesh. So turn away from anything that rivals and challenges God. Jesus Christ is preeminent, and He will settle for nothing less than first place in your heart, where all other gods have been cast out, where you acknowledge that He alone is God. God is one in three persons. So make that your commitment. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to admit that we're idolaters. We don't want to admit that there have been times that we have turned to false gods and that we have pursued empty practices that have promised to bring us fulfillment and joy and happiness. Lord, we're guilty of idolatry and sorcery. And Lord, it hurts to even think about it, and yet we confess it to You. We pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes, help us to see the idols in our own hearts. Lord, we confess it's not always easy to see because we do have this propensity to simply want to deny that it's even there. And yet, Lord, in our minds, in our hearts, if not in other ways, we have erected these false gods. So we pray, Lord, that You would help us to see them. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to put them away so that we might abide in Christ and so bear much fruit. So bless us in this, Lord. Give us a spirit of repentance. Help us to readily confess our sins to You. Help us to walk with You all the days of our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 44, selection C.